Well, if you could please turn with me in Psalm 107 in your Bible. Psalm 107. Psalm 107, we'll commence at the beginning of the psalm. Let's hear the word of God together. O give thanks unto the Lord, for he is good, for his mercy endureth forever. Let the redeemed of the Lord say so, whom he hath redeemed from the hand of the enemy, and gathered them out of the lands, from the east and from the west, from the north and from the south. They wandered in the wilderness in a solitary way. They found no city to dwell in. Hungry and thirsty, their soul fainted in them. Then they cried unto the Lord in their trouble, and he delivered them out of their distresses. And he led them forth by the right way, that they might go to a city of habitation. Oh, that men would praise the Lord for his goodness, and for his wonderful works to the children of men. For he satisfieth the longing soul, and filleth the hungry soul with goodness. Such as sit in darkness and in the shadow of death, being bound in affliction and iron, because they rebelled against the words of God, and contemned the counsel of the Most High. Therefore he brought down their heart with labour. They fell down, and there was none to help. Then they cried unto the Lord in their trouble, and he saved them out of their distresses. He brought them out of darkness and the shadow of death, and brake their bands in sunder. Oh, that men would praise the Lord for his goodness, and for his wonderful works to the children of men. For he hath broken the gates of brass, and cut the bars of iron in sunder. Fools, because of their transgression and because of their iniquity, are afflicted. Their soul abhorreth all manner of meat, and they draw near unto the gates of death. Then they cry unto the Lord in their trouble, and he saveth them out of their distresses. He sent his word, and healed them, and delivered them from their destructions. Oh, that men would praise the Lord for his goodness, and for his wonderful works to the children of men. And let them sacrifice the sacrifices of thanksgiving, and declare his works with rejoicing. They that go down to the sea in ships, that do business in great waters, these see the works of the Lord, and his wonders in the deep. For he commandeth, and raiseth the stormy wind, which lifteth up the waves thereof. They mount up to the heaven, they go down again to the depths. Their soul is melted because of trouble. They reel to and fro and stagger like a drunken man, and are at their wit's end. Then they cry unto the Lord in their trouble, and he bringeth them out of their distresses. He maketh the storm a calm, so that the waves thereof are still. Then are they glad, because they be quiet. So he bringeth them in unto their desired haven. Oh, that men would praise the Lord for his goodness, and for his wonderful works to the children of men. Let them exalt him also in the congregation of the people, and praise him in the assembly of the elders. We're going to end our reading there at the end of verse 32. We trust the Lord to bless the public reading of his precious word and to all of our hearts. If you turn please with me in your Bible, and we're turning to Psalm 100. We read from Psalm 107, but we'll turn to Psalm number 100. Psalm 100, and we'll just read the psalm together, just five verses. You'll see it's titled A Psalm of Praise. Make a joyful noise unto the Lord, all ye lands. Serve the Lord with gladness. Come before his presence with singing. Know ye that the Lord, he is God. It is he that hath made us, and not we ourselves. We are his people, and the sheep of his pasture. Enter into his gates with thanksgiving, and into his courts with praise. Be thankful unto him, and bless his name. For the Lord is good, his mercy is everlasting, and his truth endureth to all generations. May God bless his word to us. Let's bow in prayer as we come to Scripture. Our God, we thank you for the word set before us here. And we do ask as we come for the enabling of the Holy Spirit. We come as those to a great treasure chest full of wealth. And yet, as if we have no key, we need thee to open the treasure chest to us, O God. We need thee to open our eyes to enable us to grasp the truths that are here, to enable us to see these things in a way that draws us after Christ our Saviour and gives us a heart for him. And so help us now by the work of thy Spirit dealing with our hearts. We pray in Christ's name and for his glory. Amen.
Amen.
Amen. Last week I began by asking the question, what sound does the church make? And I sought to emphasize to you that the characteristic noise of the church was the preaching of the gospel. I quoted from Romans 10, verse 18, where the Apostle Paul, speaking about the church's preaching, said, their sound went into all the earth, their words unto the ends of the world. And so preaching was the primary sound of the church, and it ought still to be our primary sound today as we go forth with the gospel. However, while that is the case, preaching is not the only sound that comes from the church, because it is accompanied with the sound of praise. You go through Scripture and you'll see continually, God's people are a praising people. In Luke 2, verse 20, having met the newborn Christ, the shepherds went home, and you read that they were glorifying and praising God for the things that they had heard and seen. Luke concludes his gospel by telling us that after the ascension of the Lord Jesus Christ into heaven, his people were continually in the temple, praising and blessing God. And these things are just a continuation of the Old Testament, where the saints gathered and praised the Lord with singing and so on. Now, we looked at Acts chapter 2 a couple of weeks ago, and there we were seeing the various key things that were there in the life of the church following Pentecost. And towards the end of that chapter, you'll find in verse 46 that the church continued daily with one accord in the temple, and breaking bread from house to house, did eat their meat with gladness and singleness of heart, praising God and having favor with all the people. They were praising God. Now, that was a time of excitement. If you remember, following Pentecost, that was a time when the Lord was daily adding to the church such as should be saved. And so it's no wonder that they were praising his name. It was a time of great excitement. Souls were being saved. Things were happening. But even in hard times, God's people are still a people of praise. You have a wonderful example in Acts 16 where you find Paul and Silas. And where are they? They're locked up in a prison cell in Philippi. It's the middle of the night. It's dark, and yet you read in verse 25 of Acts 16 that at midnight, Paul and Silas prayed and sang praises unto God, and the prisoners heard them. You think of what that must have been like. The prisoners are there, it's a quiet night, it's all dark, and yet they're listening in as two saints of God in the middle of affliction with their bodies hurting after being beaten and locked up in an awkward position. They're still singing with a heart of praise unto their God, rejoicing in the Lord. When the Lord's people are gathered in glory, furthermore, we shall together be lifting our voice with that cry from every tribe and tongue and nation, and we'll be singing salvation to our God, which sitteth upon the throne and unto the Lamb. We're a people of praise. The church is to be a people of praise. And while we're not in heaven yet, still, this is something that we are to give attention to here and now. It's true, as I've said, as I tried to emphasize last week, that we are primarily tasked with the preaching, the proclamation, the furtherance of the gospel. But it's also true that praise ought not to be far from the lips of God's people. We looked at the church's preaching, and now we want to look at the theme of the church's praise. And since that's the theme, the psalm before us offers some very good instruction. It's titled A Psalm of Praise. And particularly, it speaks of the time when the people of God enter into public worship, public praise. It addresses the time when we enter into his gates and into his courts with praise, in verse 4. The time when we gather for worship. So we're looking today at the praise of the church, the praise of the church. Now, first of all, notice the mandate to praise. And by that, I'm referring to a command. I want you to be clear on this. You and I are commanded to gather for the praise of the Lord. Look at verse 1. Make a joyful noise. There's a command. Make a joyful noise unto the Lord, all ye lands. The psalm speaks to all the lands, or you could say all the earth. And that includes you and me. And it calls all of us. Enter into his gates with thanksgiving, into his courts with praise. It applies to all people, all the lands. You know, God is the creator of all people, so all people ought to worship him. Through the work of Christ, God offers salvation to all people, the whosoever will may come, and therefore all people ought to praise him. We were singing at the beginning in that metric version of this psalm, all people that on earth do dwell, sing to the Lord with cheerful voice. Regardless of whether you are young or old, rich or poor, male or female, saved or unsaved, the duty is placed upon us all here to praise the Lord. Do you live on God's earth? Then you're called to make a joyful noise unto the Lord. The challenge is, are you entering into his gates with thanksgiving and into his courts with praise? The mandate to praise. Notice also the marks of this praise, the marks of this praise, and we're thinking here of the characteristics of it. What should our praise be like? What characteristics should it be marked with? I want you to notice a few things. First of all, it is marked by enthusiasm. It's marked by enthusiasm. In verse 1, you read the words, make a joyful noise unto the Lord. The words make a joyful noise, those words come from one Hebrew word, and it really means to shout. Literally, this verse says, shout unto the Lord, all ye lands. The root idea in that Hebrew word is the idea of to break. And then from that, you get the figurative idea of breaking or splitting the ears. It's equivalent to us, you know, talking about a noise that bursts the eardrum. That's the picture that's there. Bursting the eardrum, splitting the ears. Shout! The same word is used in Joshua 6, when after walking around the walls of Jericho numerous times, the people, having walked in silence, are finally commanded to shout. And you can be sure that when the time came, the people just didn't just go, hooray. You can be sure it was a loud shout. It was a loud shout. God was giving the victory. It was a great roar of triumph, and the walls came down by the power of God. In fact, verse 20 of that same chapter describes the shout. It says, the people shouted with a great shout. That's the manner of their shouting. A great shout, a loud noise. 1 Samuel 4, verse 5 uses the same word, and it speaks about when the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord came into the camp. All Israel shouted, same word, with a great shout, so that the earth rang again. And there's this picture, they're shouting, and such is the shout, such is the noise, that the earth is echoing back the noise. Well, here in the psalm, we are called to shout. Now, let me quickly clarify. I'm not trying to encourage you that when we come together for public worship that we all start to yell and scream. Not at all. That's just going to lead to confusion. That's not going to help anyone. But the idea is here that when the people of God come together, there should be a very vocal expression of praise unto the Lord. There is to be enthusiasm. And there's a challenge for all of us. Are we enthusiastic in singing the praise of God? When we stand to our feet with a psalm or a hymn or a paraphrase, are we singing with enthusiasm? And when I say enthusiasm, I'm not just saying are we singing loudly with the mouth. Are we singing enthusiastically with all that we have? Yes, with the mouth, but also with the heart. Do we have enthusiasm to praise the Lord? You know, the one who loves pop music and these things will often sing enthusiastically at the music festival. They'll go and they'll sing to the loudest that they can to their heart's content. The football fanatic goes to the stands and he'll cheer on loudly his team, support with enthusiasm. There's a challenge for you and me. Are we being outdone by the world? If the world can sing with enthusiasm about these things that are ultimately meaningless, can we not sing with enthusiasm when it comes to the praise of our God? Enthusiasm. You know, it's a good job Christ was enthusiastic when it came to the work of redemption. It's a good job Christ was enthusiastic when he was presented with the task and volunteered for the task of going to Calvary. It's a good job that he showed more enthusiasm than we sometimes do in our singing. What trouble we would be in if Christ was no more enthusiastic than us. He willingly went to that cross. He did so gladly. He did so with energy, actively going to redeem. He was enthusiastic in that task, and because of it, you can be saved today. Are we enthusiastic in singing his praise? So this praise of the Lord is marked with enthusiasm. Notice also that it's marked with joy and gladness. It's marked with joy and gladness. In verse 2, you read, "Serve the Lord with gladness. Come before his presence with singing." There's gladness here, and God's people should be a happy people. "Thou hast put gladness in my heart, more than in the time when their corn and their wine increased," said the psalmist. And there's the time when the harvests go well, the corn increases, and it's a wonderful time. The farmers are all rejoicing, and the whole community rejoices because the land has done well, produced the crop. It's a time of gladness. But the psalmist says, "Lord, you've put more gladness in my heart than in those times. Lord, through what you've done for me, you've made me all the more joyful than anything that they could have merely through the natural things. You've put gladness in my heart." You know, if you and I are saved, we have good reason to be joyful. If you know Christ today, you have every reason to be glad. Think of it. You were on the road to hell, and yet God has intervened in your life when you didn't deserve it, and he has turned your steps around. He has set you on the narrow way to glory. Christ came and died for you. He took away every one of your sin. He carried them afar off. The Holy Spirit has been given to you to transform you, to work the fruit of joy in your life. You have reason to be glad. The Lord has done much for you. Is there joy in your soul? Are you thrilled at what the Lord has done? Thrilled as you would praise his name? Our praise is to be characterized by joy and gladness. Notice another mark as well. It is to be marked by thankfulness. Thankfulness. In verse 4, you read, "Enter into his gates with thanksgiving. Be thankful unto him," it says, "and bless his name." Psalm 92, verse 1 tells us that it is a good thing to give thanks unto the Lord, and yet here we see something more than that. Not only is it a good thing, but it's a commanded thing. We are to give thanks to our God. And we should be thankful. What reason can we have for ingratitude? Especially you who are saved. The Lord has not only created you, but he has recreated you in Christ. Not only has he provided for your physical needs, but he has provided for the great needs of your soul, the spiritual needs. He has turned your heart around for himself. And you know, regardless of whether you're saved or not, there is something that's true of all of us. As James 1:17 tells us, every good gift and every perfect gift comes from above. That is, from the Lord. You think of your life And everything that's good about it, everything, is from God. Everything is from him. Nothing that you have has been gained by your hand without him first giving it to you. Our God is the source of every good thing about your life. Should you not then come with thanksgiving? As we come into the house of God, as we gather into his gates, do we come with thanksgiving? Do we come with this theme? Thank you, Lord, for saving my soul. Thank you, Lord, for making me whole. Thank you, Lord, for giving to me thy great salvation, so rich and free. Our praise is to be enthusiastic. It is to be joyful. It is to be thankful. Then, thirdly, I want you to notice with me the motivation for this praise. The motivation for this praise. This psalm sets us a very high standard of praise. Enthusiastic praise, joyful praise, thankful praise. The question is, what motivates us to praise the Lord? And what particularly motivates us to praise the Lord in this manner? With enthusiasm, with joy, with thankfulness. I suggest to you that the key is found in verse 3. You see, having told us to make a joyful noise to the Lord, having told us to serve the Lord with gladness, the psalm continues by saying, "Know ye." Know ye. And it proceeds to tell us certain truths. The point is that if you and I are going to praise the Lord aright, then we need to know something. We need to grasp something. We need to understand something. You see, our praise of the Lord is based primarily upon knowledge. Now, yes, our praise is connected with the emotions. And it's good when there is emotion there as we sing the praise of God. It's good when there is feeling. But emotions are not the foundation. The foundation for biblical praise is knowledge. Know ye. Know ye that the Lord, he is God, and so on. The Lord has given us his word. In the Bible, he has told us all that we need to know. In Christ, he has revealed himself to us. And the basis of true worship is a knowledge of that truth, of who our God is, of what our God has done. Knowledge. You know, this is one of the main reasons that we strive to sing psalms and paraphrases and good hymns within our denomination. Now, the whole issue of what you sing in a church service is quite a thorny issue. It's too large a topic for me to address in full just now. On the one hand, you have a lot of worship today that is based on extremely shallow hymns or choruses or whatever, and they're written quite often to play on the emotions rather than to dwell on truth. And musical style is seen as more important than biblical content. I suggest to you that we should strive to avoid things of that nature. And in fact, singing a hymn just because it sounds nice is never the right reason for singing a hymn. The basis upon which we praise God is truth. Our singing is to be taken up with truth, with these things that we are to know. I stress again, emotions are not bad. I'm not trying to put emotions down. It's good to be emotional in the sense of having feeling as we sing praise unto our God. It's good to have a heart that's warmed for the praise of the Lord. But the basis of worship is an understanding of the truth. Not just a being whipped up into a temporary emotional frenzy. No, the basis of worship is an understanding of truth. We rejoice in the truth, not just in some sort of manufactured emotional experience. That's one side, those who use very shallow things and music styles that are designed to manipulate the emotions and so on. On the other side, I'll touch on it mainly because we're dealing with the theme of the church and the praise of the church. The other side of the coin is you have those who restrict church singing to psalms only, who would condemn the use of hymns altogether. Now, I'll say that I do respect the position and the desire that's found within it to be faithful to God. And I would rather have that than some of the modern worship styles that there are. However, I, and I think our denomination entirely, is of the conviction that the logic behind that position is flawed as well. Now, that argument comes from a good place. It's an idea of only performing in worship what God explicitly commands. It's called the regulative principle. There are various issues that I see with it that I can't fully get into today. I can't address the core issues, but I will suggest something to you with regard to this idea of knowledge. Know ye, says verse 3. What you will see in the pattern of Scripture is that new acts of God call for new praise in light of what God has done. So, for example, when God delivers from Egypt, the Israelites, takes them out of slavery, Moses and the people respond with a new song in Exodus 15. When God, 40 years later, renews his covenant with the people before they enter into the promised land, you have a new song in Deuteronomy 32. When God is working at the time of David, sparing him, establishing him, covenanting with him about the coming Savior, you have the numerous Psalms of David. When Christ is conceived, you have Mary's Magnificat. She sings. I would ask the question, is it not fitting to have new songs to praise the Lord for the work of redemption, now that we can see what Christ has done in greater clarity? We're called to sing with a knowledge of what the Lord has done for us. And while, yes, you can do that using the Psalms, it seems astonishing that we should restrict our singing to the type and the shadow, when in this gospel age, God has given us such clarity as to who the Savior is and as to what he has done. Now, another issue I find with that argument for Psalms only is that, well, those who hold to it aren't even faithful to their own principle, because as soon as you're singing the metrical Psalms, you're not singing the Psalms as they are inspired in the Bible. You're singing a paraphrase based upon those Psalms, which isn't an awful lot different from a hymn, but that's just a few things. Now, don't get me wrong. Psalms are wonderful. Psalms should be sung. They should not be neglected. I strive to have them sung in the services. But it is the conviction of our denomination that hymns that are faithful to the teaching of Scripture, that convey the truth of God's word, that rejoice in the great themes of the gospel, are profitable for the praise of God and glorifying to the Lord. The general principle, as we have it expressed here, is that we are motivated in our praise of God by knowledge. Knowledge of what the Lord has done for us, knowledge of who the Lord is. So that said, this principle of knowledge as the motivation to praise. What are the truths that will motivate us to praise the Lord? What are the truths that will motivate us to praise the Lord? Coming back more specifically to this psalm, I want you to notice verse 3 first of all, and you'll see that there is to be a knowledge of who the Lord is. Knowledge of who the Lord is. Verse 3 says, "Know ye that the Lord, he is God. It is he that hath made us, and not we ourselves." And the verse presents God as the one true God, the creator God, the Lord, Jehovah. He is God, the God. He has made us, not we ourselves. At the time this psalm was written, there were those numerous nations all around Israel, and they followed all sorts of false gods, gods of their own imagination. Throughout Scripture, you'll find repeated condemnation of that practice. You'll find at times the prophets mocking those who took a piece of wood, perhaps, and or brass or something else, and who manufactured an idol with their own hands, and then they carried those idols upon their own shoulders, and yet they then worshipped that idol as if it had some sort of power. Well, in contrast to all false notions of God, Scripture declares the Lord, Jehovah, to be the only true and living God, the one who formed all that is out of nothing. Now, if you grasp nothing more, if you can simply grasp this point, first of all, that God is the God. Jehovah is God alone. That in itself is enough to show forth the majesty and the might of the Lord and to give us reason to praise his name. If he is God, then we are his creatures. He deserves our praise. We are motivated to praise by a knowledge of who God is. He is God. It is he that hath made us, and not we ourselves. Why do you have life today? Because God gave it to you. Why do you have every blessing you possess? Because God, who is God alone, gave them to you. We're motivated to praise by a knowledge of who the Lord is. But also, we're not motivated to praise by a knowledge of what the Lord is like. What the Lord is like. Verse 5 gives us this description of the Lord's character. It says, "For the Lord is good. His mercy is everlasting, and his truth endureth to all generations." First of all, there, the Lord is good. He is good. You grasp the goodness of the Lord, and you have plenty of motivation to praise him. He is good. Good in his providence. Good in his opening up a way of salvation for sinners like you and me. Christ is the one who went about doing good during his earthly ministry. And as the good shepherd, he laid down his life for the sheep. And he still does good for his church today from his throne of power. When you have a taste of the goodness of God, and especially his goodness toward your soul, then you have motivation for joyful, enthusiastic praise. The Lord is good. I'm glad that our God is not arbitrary, like some of the false gods that are presented by other religions. You know, some would tell you that with an idea of God that you get to the judgment, and you know, whether you've lived a good life or not, or whatever way you stand based on their theology, you get to the judgment, and then, you know, God can arbitrarily do with you as he pleases, regardless of what way things are with you. He's just arbitrary. I'm glad that the God of the Bible, the true God, is good. Now, that puts us in trouble because we're not good by nature. We need to be made good through Christ. But how good that the Lord, how wonderful that the Lord is good. Notice also that he is merciful. He is merciful. It says his mercy is everlasting. He is ever merciful. His mercy is everlasting. What a tremendous motivation to praise we have in the everlasting mercy of the Lord. And let's face it, you and I needed him to be merciful. If he wasn't merciful, we're in trouble. When we rebels cried out like blind Bartimaeus and said, "Jesus, thou son of David, have mercy upon me." When we were in the depths of our sin, and we cried out to the Lord for mercy, how good that cry was heard by a merciful God. And remember, God didn't have to be merciful to us. The very nature of mercy means that it's undeserved. We didn't deserve mercy. We deserved judgment. We didn't deserve pardon. We deserved to be destroyed. Yet, our cry, we who have called upon the name of the Lord to be saved, our cry has been heard by a God of mercy. And how wonderful that his mercy endures. It says there, his mercy is everlasting. That is, it doesn't end, it doesn't run out. It continues. It is everlasting. Let's face it, which of us, even we who are saved today, which of us can claim that we have not sinned against the Lord in this week gone by? Who can make that claim? I suggest that if you do try to make that claim, you simply don't know your own heart. You've been ignorant of various sins that you've committed against the Lord. We often grieve him. And yet how good it is that though we often grieve him, we're dealing with a God whose mercy is not just temporary or small in proportion, but his mercy is everlasting. The Lord is long-suffering and of great mercy, forgiving iniquity and transgression, according to Numbers 14, verse 18. Grasp the mercy of God, and you will have motivation to praise. Then also, one more thing here, with regard to what God is like, notice that he is eternally truthful. eternally truthful. His truth, in verse 5, his truth endureth to all generations. If you rest upon the words of man, you'll be let down at different times. But when you rest upon the truth of God's word, you will never be disappointed. You see, we come before a God upon whom we can rely. His truth endureth. It is truth for a start. It's not a falsehood. It's not a deceit. It's truth. He gives forth truth. God is truth. It's part of his character. He's truthful in every way. And his truth endureth to all generations. When you rest upon the promises of God, you can be sure that those promises will endure. You can grasp hold of them by faith, and they will not let you down. That's why, child of God, your soul is secure. Coming on to Christ, resting in his promise of salvation, his truth endures. His truth endureth to all generations. It will not end. It's not that God is true for you today, and yet tomorrow his promises will be changed and things will let you down. No, he is eternally truthful. And therefore your soul is secure as you grasp hold of those promises. What a God we have. And with such motivation in the character of our God, would you not render to him the adoration, the thanksgiving, the praise that he deserves? So we're motivated to praise the Lord by a knowledge of who he is, a knowledge of what he is like. Finally, we're motivated to praise the Lord by a knowledge of our relationship with the Lord. Our relationship with the Lord. And this is particular to God's people, Christ's people. Notice verse 3 again here. It says, "Know ye that the Lord, he is God. It is he that hath made us, and not we ourselves." And then it says, "We are his people, and the sheep of his pasture." Again, I stress, this is something particular to those who are Christ's. Now, there is a sense in which everyone, all are the people of God in the sense that he is our creator. All of us are obligated to him. But there is a special sense in which the people of Christ are his people. You see, he has chosen us for himself. He has set particular redeeming love upon us. He has made us his own. He looks upon us as the apple of his eye. We are his. And obviously that's only due to Christ's work on our behalf. You see, we were the children of the devil. We were not his people. And yet here it's said, we are his people. John 1 verse 12 tells us that as many as received him, to them gave he power to become the sons of God. And that language even implies that before we received Christ, before that we were not the sons of God. We had to become the sons of God. And if you're here today and you haven't received Christ, you're not a son of God. You're not a child of God. You're a child of the devil. You need to become a child of God. That's through receiving Christ. For we who are saved, we became children of God through Christ. We became his people. We became the sheep of his pasture in that fullest sense. Christ has put away our sin by the finished work of the cross, and our sin being put away, we are declared sons or daughters of God. We are his. The psalm uses the picture of sheep in his pasture, and he is the good shepherd. We are the precious sheep. He has taken us for his own to care for us, to nourish us, to sustain us, to lead us, to guide us, to be with us, to protect us, to comfort us, to lay down his life for us. What a privilege we who are his have. Child of God, while you have such intimacy with your Lord, do you have motivation then to praise the one who knows his sheep by name? There is good motivation to praise the Lord. Praise him because of who he is. Praise him because of what he is like. Praise him because of this privileged relationship that he has brought you into. The psalm calls upon all of us to praise the Lord, to praise him with an enthusiastic, joyful, thankful heart. And what motivation we have to do so. But perhaps today you're here and you have no real desire to praise him. Maybe there is no enthusiasm, no joy, no thankfulness in your praise. And if that's the case, what is the issue? What is the problem? Well, I suggest to you that the problem must lie in the motivation. If you had the motivation, well then, you would be giving this praise. The problem lies in the motivation. For some reason, you don't have the desire to praise that you ought to have, and the issue is the motivation. Something is lacking. So let me ask you, do you know who God is? Not just with a head knowledge, but experientially, do you know who God is? Do you know what he is like? Do you perhaps lack this dear and intimate relationship with him? Whenever I was an 8-year-old child, one day I was in Belfast in Northern Ireland with my stepmom, and that day she spotted and she introduced me to the pocket rocket Wayne McCulloch, who at that time was the WBC bantamweight boxing champion. He was, at the time, I'm sure, a well-known individual. I'm sure that there are plenty of boxing enthusiasts who followed the sport and who would have loved to meet him. They would recognise him. They would know who he was. They would have wanted to spend time with him. But I wasn't really interested in boxing. And to me, he was just a normal person. To me, he wasn't that interesting. And in that case, the problem wasn't with him. I mean, he was interesting if you were interested in boxing and so on. The problem wasn't with him. The problem was in me. The problem was that I didn't know him. I didn't know who he was, and therefore I didn't appreciate the time spent with him. To me, he was just a normal person. I wonder, is that the problem with you today, or something like that? Is it the case that as we come together for worship, that you struggle to praise the Lord, and the reason is that you simply don't know who the Lord is? Now, you might know of the Lord from the Bible, but you don't know him. You don't know him. You don't know him personally. You don't know him by experience. You don't know what he's like. You haven't had him minister to your soul through the Word. And you're not one of his people. He's not your shepherd. Is that the problem today? Is it the case that you struggle to praise because simply you're not the Lord's? You don't know him. Well, if that is the case, the good news I have for you is that you can know him. Now, you'll never know him while you remain in your sin. You'll never know him in this personal, experiential way while you remain in your sin. Your sin separates you from God. But you can know God today because he has revealed himself in Christ. And through the gospel of Jesus Christ, you can know God. The sin that separates you from him can be forgiven. The dull heart within you that has no care or desire for the Lord can be changed. Through Christ, looking to the Savior by faith, you can know him. And knowing him, you'll have a heart to praise him. If you are saved today and yet you don't have quite the heart to praise the Lord as you ought, yes, you want to praise the Lord, but maybe not with, let's say, the enthusiasm that there ought to be. Maybe it's the case for you that, again, you need to fix your eyes upon who the Lord is and upon what the Lord has done for you, upon the blessings that you've received from his hand. Perhaps you need to fix yourself, your gaze upon Christ afresh. You need your soul revived. Will you do that? Will you set your heart again upon the Lord? What are your thoughts of the Lord today? Are they thoughts of praise? May God give us praising hearts for the glory of his name. Amen.